Stan, if you had a copy of the original brochure that was passed out, I apologize for the disappointment, but Stan Crowley is who you came to hear this morning. Due to some complications, we had to swap places, and he spoke yesterday morning and very graciously agreed to swap with me and let me speak today where he was scheduled. I want to repeat my words of appreciation to the elders of the congregation here for accepting the responsibility on behalf of the church to host this series of lectures this week. It was especially needful, I believe, to have this lectureship because with this book, the studies in Luke, it will complete a study in this lectureship format of every one of the New Testament books. In addition to the treatment we've done in the lectureships in the past of the historical books of the Old Testament, four volumes of books on those. If you're here for the first time today, we certainly do extend a welcome to you. And I'll repeat what Stan said in that regard earlier. We're studying discipleship as we see it in the book of Luke at this hour. The word disciple in the American Standard Version, New Testament, appears either in the singular or plural 269 times. In a volume no larger than the New Testament, that makes it a very important theme and word. The great preponderance of those appearances of the word is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word begins playing out in the book of Acts and is seldom found, if any, afterward. The word disciple is used in the four gospel accounts to refer to that group of people who were being ever more attracted by the wonderful words and works of our Lord. Some of those were just hangers-on. Some of those were wannabe or would-be disciples. Only a few out of the multitudes that at various times followed him ended up being in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, the 120 and the 12. Not that the Holy Spirit came upon any but the apostles, of course. But when we see the word disciple in the first four books of the New Testament, we see even the Lord's use of it in reference to some who had no dedication or no depth of following whatsoever of him. In John chapter 6 and verse 60, after a sermon on some very important and difficult things for them to accept, John says that some of the disciples said, these are hard sayings, who can hear them? And rather than apologizing for what he had just said, trying to keep those would-be disciples, Jesus responded with even some harder sayings, apparently, for verse 66 says, many of his disciples therefore went back and walked no more with him. That's when Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The word disciple takes on a stronger connotation, a more exclusive connotation, when we get to Jesus' account of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The American Standard Version renders verse 20 thus, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. King James says, go teach them. Well, teaching is necessary in order to make disciples, but the word is rendered correctly by the ASV there. It's the word for disciple. Go make disciples. Therefore, we understand from that henceforth, when that gospel began to be preached, as Jesus commanded it to in the commission, only those who would be disciples who obeyed that gospel plan of salvation. And we thus see that use of the word in the early chapters of Acts. The day of Pentecost, of course, the 3,000 were added upon their obedience to the gospel truth. We get to the 6th chapter, verse 1. Luke says that the number of the disciples was multiplied. We come to the 8th chapter, right after Stephen's stoning is recorded, chapter 7. And on that day, Luke says, a great persecution broke out against the church But then look at chapter 9, verse 1. The disciples were being laid waste. Well, that's not talking about two different persecutions. It's simply saying that the church was constituted by those who are now disciples. Move over two chapters to the description of the beginning of the church in Antioch. And verse 26, Luke says, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Only 18 times in the book of Acts, after Acts 11:26, do we find the word disciple mentioned. And then, as we said earlier, it just plays out in the inspired text. It's replaced with such terms as brethren, saints, those terms, rather than disciples. Of course, the term Christian is used twice after Acts 11:26. So a disciple then, after Pentecost, came to refer to one who had obeyed the gospel of Christ, been added to the church. I want us to notice a statement that Jesus made in the book of Luke. Among the many challenges that he gave to people to follow him, and that's really why he came to this earth, to get people to follow him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:16. So here he is coming to call men after him so that he may give them eternal life, and so he challenges men constantly while he's on the earth to follow him, and then through the apostles, as they preach the gospel, they continue that challenge, and we continue that challenge today as we try to evangelize the world. But the challenge I point us to in Luke is chapter 9:23, familiar to many of us, I'm quite sure. Luke says, and he, Jesus, said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I would point out, first of all, before we start studying this challenge, to whom it is addressed. It is a broad, sweeping, universal statement. Luke says, and he said unto all, and then Jesus, in what he said, if any man in the generic, any human being. So this is not addressed just to preachers, though indeed we who preach the gospel must constantly gauge our discipleship by this challenge. It's not addressed merely to elders, to deacons, to Bible school teachers. This is addressed to anyone, everyone, in all the world. You may notice the word disciple is not in this passage, but the practical meaning of it is. But let's get a working definition of the word disciple itself before we look at the challenge that Jesus issues. The word disciple in its most basic meaning, the Greek word used, translated disciple, means a learner or a student. And of course, not a student or learner that is merely a C or D or barely gets by type of student. The connotation of the word disciple has built into it one who is earnest and serious about his learning and his studies of whomever he is following or professes to follow. It's reminiscent to me of one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the connotation of the word disciple. It's a real student. Now, one can be a learner and a student and still not be a disciple. On the other hand, one cannot be a disciple without being a learner and a student and an earnest one. For example, one who might profess to be a disciple of Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, he could not genuinely make that profession unless he had done a lot of studying about what Martin Luther taught and what he believed. Otherwise, he might be very surprised to find several things, if he kept on studying Luther, that he wouldn't agree with at all in what Luther taught, as is the case with me and with you. So he could be a student of Luther and not be a disciple, but he could not be a disciple without having first done his homework and his studies. The very same thing is true about being a disciple of our Lord. One cannot be a disciple of the Lord without being an earnest student, without coming to know what our Lord taught, what he stood for, how he behaved. Now, he might profess to be, as multiplied millions of people do, profess to be Jesus' disciples. But the vast majority of those have almost no knowledge of what our Lord really taught, what he stands for, what he requires of them. They have some emotional response they've made to a few things they've heard about Jesus that attract them somehow. And they claim to be his disciples, but not so by New Testament definition. Not so by our Lord's challenge. Not so even by the meaning of the word disciple. Now, as we mentioned earlier, one can be a student without being a disciple, though not vice versa. One could learn everything that there is to know about Martin Luther. He could be able to teach it on a postgraduate level and still not be a disciple of Luther. Likewise, one could have a Ph.D. in Christology, that is, a study of Christ, of his life and his teachings, and he could teach it on a postgraduate level and still be an infidel, which is the case, by the way, in hundreds of theological schools. Absolute infidels teaching about Christ, if you can imagine such an oxymoron. And so the meaning of the word disciple is learner or student, an earnest learner or student. Now, with that working definition, let's get back to Jesus' challenge in Luke 9:23. A disciple is not only one who learns and studies, but he is one who follows that which he learns. And so Jesus said, if any man would come after me, and then later in the challenge he says, let him follow me. There is the initial part of the challenge. Don't just be a student. Don't just listen to what I say, but do what I say. Follow me. Do what I command you to do. There are two things to which we need to apply this principle of following Jesus. In the first place, the way our Lord lived. We need to follow the way he lived. Follow his example. He, the great example, is and pattern for me, as we see. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John said something that we, I guess, think today is sort of a modern expression. You got to not only talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. But John said that 2,000 years ago by inspiration. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. And so one who would be a disciple of Jesus to come after him must learn how Jesus lived and must pattern his life after that life. We start thinking about how Jesus lived and the things that consumed him, the things that motivated him, and we could preach all year on it. He was a man of consummate love. That's what brought him down to earth. He was one capable of the greatest compassion and kindness. And so often we read he had compassion on him or her, the multitudes. He was a man who was a tireless worker. He would stay in the mountain and pray all night at times. And many other times he would leave the work that he did, and while his apostles, our intimate disciples, would get their rest, he would pray. He was a man who was bold. He did not back up from anyone. He was a man who exposed false doctrine and those who taught it and made no apology for it when they were offended by it. On and on we could go with about the life that our Lord lived. Our lives are to follow that pattern, to be his disciples. But the second application of what it means to follow Jesus is that we must follow what he taught. We're well familiar with John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But we don't grasp the full meaning of that statement unless we couple it with the one that comes before it in verse 31. And he said to those Jews who believed him, If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now there's the explanation of John 8:32. It's in verse 31. And do we not see the implication here that there are some who are not true disciples, are disciples indeed, as the King James says. They are just pretend disciples. They're just professed disciples. But if you want to truly be my disciple, then you must heed what I say. Abide in my word. Now, by that twofold test, there are many who profess to be disciples who fail the test miserably. And we all do from time to time, we must admit, though we strive our best. But there are those who blatantly fail in their professed discipleship. They do not try to pattern their lives after the Lord and the way he lived. They do not know, in many cases, even how he lived. They know a few things that are attractive to them in things they've heard about him. But as far as the real man Jesus and how he's portrayed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most people haven't a clue because they haven't studied. They're not students. They haven't come in at the basic level of what discipleship means. That includes those in the Church of the Lord, unfortunately. And there are those among us whom you could not, with a nuclear bomb, get them to come more than 1 hour on Sunday morning a week. That's their level of, quote, discipleship, unquote. And those who are not going to come to Bible class, those who are not going to return Sunday night, those who are not going to come Wednesday night, those who are not going to come to a lectureship when it's right here at home, are not the kind of folks you're going to find reading their Bibles every day at home, are they? Not very likely. And so they don't know how our Lord lived, and they thus cannot live how our Lord lived. So many fail at that level. But there are those who do not want to do what the Lord teaches either. And again, ignorance is a great problem here. Many do not know what our Lord teaches. When it comes time for elders in a church to lead the church in withdrawing fellowship from a wayward brother or sister that's been pled with to come back to faithfulness, and they will not, there are some in the congregation, in almost every situation of that kind, who will refuse to do what the Lord teaches we are to do in such a case. Not only will they not do it, they don't want the elders to do it. They don't want the church to withdraw from anybody. And so it is with so many things concerning the Lord and what he taught. Many claim to be his disciples, but they really are not. Now, there are many who will follow him where he says, believe and repent and confess his name. But out there in the religious world, no, sir, they're not going to go into the waters of baptism, not for salvation. Yet they profess to be his disciples. What Jesus taught on faith is no weaker than what he taught on baptism about salvation. But there are many who will follow him into the waters and out of the waters of baptism. And then when he teaches we are to give as we have been prospered with our money, that's where their discipleship fails. So often we say in our prayers before the contribution is taken that we may be asked that we may be cheerful givers. Well, that's good. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver, though he will take money from an old grouch. But ought we not to include, Lord, help us to be generous givers? That ought to be in there somewhere, shouldn't it? Surely that's the teaching of Scripture. And so it goes. You make your own applications of the things that Jesus teaches. Either he taught personally or he taught through the apostles and the other inspired New Testament writers. Whatever it is the Lord says, brethren, if we're disciples, we don't have any choice in the matter whether to do it or not. We are like soldiers traveling under sealed orders in the Lord's army. When we were inducted, when we obeyed the gospel, not a one of us knew what all was going to be required of us to be faithful to the Lord. Whether in our families, whether what the world would do to us, whether what we would encounter in any situation in life, none of us knew all those things that would come. And the Lord's very merciful in not allowing us to see those things. For if we could have seen what lay ahead in the road, most of us would never have started down the road. But God gives us grace and strength to handle the problems as they come along if we will be faithful as His disciples. But you see, whatever it is that comes upon us, we have already made the commitment if we're really disciples. The decision has already been made about what we're going to do. We're going to follow the Lord faithfully. That is the requirement of being a disciple and following His word, regardless of what may occur, what price we might have to pay. But as we move into this challenge a little bit more, the Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What does he mean, deny himself? Is this a proof text for the Catholic and Protestant practice of Lent leading up to the Passover time and Pentecost time every spring, where they'll set aside, they'll quit smoking for a week? Or a few years ago in our area, some of them rode bicycles to work for a week instead of driving. They give up some vice or something for a week and then go right back to it, of course. No, this is not a proof text for that, and there is no proof text for that because it's totally unauthorized and it's ridiculous. But what does it mean when Jesus says deny self? Does it mean buying a two-bedroom house instead of a four-bedroom house? Does it mean buying a Chevrolet instead of a Cadillac? Just what is the Lord talking about here? Well, it might even mean some of those things in some isolated cases, but what the Lord is saying here goes much, much deeper than denying ourselves some things. He didn't say deny yourself some things. He said deny yourself. The word for deny here is a strong word. It means to disown. It means to not recognize that which you have formerly recognized. It means to no longer be a friend to one you have befriended. Now here's the scriptural setting of it to define it. In Luke 22, verse 57, our Lord is on trial. The Apostle Peter is at the setting of the trial. He has been approached and accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. In verse 57, we're told that he denied and said, I know him not. Very same word that's in Luke 9:23, just a different form of the word of deny. That's what deny means. I know him not. Jesus says to yourself, say, I know him or her not. There is nothing more selfish in all the world than a newborn baby. It doesn't care about its daddy's and mother's convenience, whether they get any sleep. It doesn't care about anything except its own needs and wants. Now, one reason God gave parents to babies is to teach them out of that selfishness. And unfortunately, many parents have failed miserably to do that because many of them were never taught out of their selfishness. And so we've got self-perpetuating selfishness. I challenge you to name a single sin that does not have its root in selfishness. There's only one class that I can think of, and that's ignorance. But even that, many times, can be attributed to selfishness. Just don't take time to study. And so you don't know, and you're ignorant. But it started with selfishness. We are to deny self. We like to have it our own way. We want our conveniences. We don't want to have to go out of our way for others. We want to put self first. The Lord is talking about repentance here, brethren. Denying self. That's what repentance is. It's changing our mind about who comes first. It's saying, Lord, you're going to come first. I'm going to be down the list somewhere, but you're going to come first. And we deny that desire to have everything our way. Paul had this all figured out. He was not boasting when he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what Jesus meant when he said, deny self. It means to say of self, I don't know you anymore. That fellow that used to live here doesn't live here anymore. That fellow's not recognizable anymore. There's a different person living here. That's what we must learn to say of ourselves. And it is a lesson that we will have to work on all of our lives. It's the difference between heaven and hell, though, brethren. That's how important it is. But our Lord was not through. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now the Lord knew how his life on earth would come to an end. He was anticipating his fate when he said, take up the cross. He was thinking about the literal cross. Pontius Pilate didn't put Jesus on the cross. The Jews didn't put Jesus on the cross. The soldiers who drove the nails didn't put Jesus on the cross. Jesus put Jesus on the cross. John chapter 10, 18. No man can take my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I can take it up again. Jesus was thinking about his cross, which he made in this passage, if nowhere else, a symbol of his own sacrifice and suffering and the reason he came to this earth. But he also projected it symbolically and figuratively to each one who would be his disciple. Not only will I have a cross to bear, but you will have a cross to bear. Luke 14, verse 27, he said it more specifically. If anyone will not bear his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. That's the negative of what he says in Luke 9, 23. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. But what does he mean when he says we have a cross to bear? What is the cross we're to bear? We'd better find out, because we can't be a disciple if we don't know what that cross is. Well, someone says it's all of the troubles and toils and tears and all of the sufferings that we go through in life. Well, those might be the cross under certain circumstances, but don't atheists and infidels go through sufferings and toils and tears and so forth? What kind of cross are they bearing? None at all for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, as the Sermon on the Mount begins in our New Testaments, that beautiful prologue made up of the Beatitudes concludes with this one, verses 10, 11, and 12. And incidentally, this is the only beatitude that the Lord gives his commentary on. He just puts the others out there, but he elaborates on this one. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he turns, apparently, to the disciples, whom verse 1 say are gathered there along with the multitude. And says, blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Oh, the Lord is giving a sweeping panorama of history of his faithful servants all the way back to the beginning, from the first one that has stood with others against him, for me and my word, they've been persecuted. And he says, so persecuted by all the prophets which came before you, and you are blessed if you're persecuted. But notice the key statement in there. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's the key right there. The cross that we must bear, brethren, and be willing to bear whenever it comes and in whatever form, is whatever suffering ungodly people bring against us because we're Christians, and that they would not bring against us if we had not stood for what is right. That's what the Lord is talking about here. That's why when the atheist suffers, it's not bearing a cross for Jesus. He's not doing that for Jesus' sake. He's doing it because he's a human, not because he's a disciple of Jesus. We all, as human beings, sometimes fall afoul of physical laws that bring suffering upon us, or we contract diseases and all sorts of things of that kind. But it's that which comes upon us because we will not compromise the truth, because we will not compromise the morals that are in the Word of God, because we are going to be faithful to Him. That's the cross that we must bear. That's what the Lord warned the apostles about in Matthew 10. The confession, he says there, before men, upon which I'll confess you before my Father. The denial, if you give it before men, upon which I'll deny you before my Father. That's not the confession at baptism, though it applies to that. The context is, you're going to be dragged before kings and governors and councils. Your own family members are going to turn against you. If you confess me then. Now there's the context. Or if you deny me then, there's the context. That's the cross Jesus is talking about. It's whatever ungodly men, whether they be in or out of the body of Christ, heap upon us because we are determined to be true to our Lord and we will not turn aside from it. Most of those in this assembly who preached the gospel for 30 or 40 years, and by the way, the 33 years or so is just the number of years I was in local work. But most who have preached anywhere near that time have already suffered some of that persecution. They've been fired a time or two because they preached the truth. I was talking to Bill Jackson one time a few years ago, preached at Southwest, as many of you in this area know. And we were talking about experiences we'd had as a preacher. I said, I lasted a couple of places 7 months, Bill. He said, don't think you got the record. I lasted 3 months one place. Well, it's not really notches on a gun. That's not the way to look at it. But the truth of the matter is, brethren, whether you're a gospel preacher or whether you are out there working in some accountant's office and the accountant says, cook the books here just a little bit on this deal. You say, no, I'll not do it. And you lose your job. Or whether someone approaches you as a lady in the workplace and makes sexual advances towards you and they're a superior, you say, no, I'll have none of it. You're out the door. Whatever it is, a family member turns against us. Whatever it is, the Lord has got to still be the one that we follow. That is cross-bearing for Jesus. Now, how far does that go? How far are we to take that? What if we put a sign out here and it is a sign pertaining to God's displeasure with the abomination of homosexual behavior. And somebody burns the building down. Now, they had a fire of that kind. They had a fire in San Antonio at Shenandoah. Some of the Shenandoah folks are here today, a few months ago. It didn't relate to that, but it could have very easily. The kind of world we live in today. Well, are we to go ahead and speak the truth on that or just shut up about it? We've got to go ahead and speak the truth on it. Well, what if I write a letter to the editor speaking out against homosexuality and somebody torches my house? We've still got to bear the cross for Jesus. In fact, I'll tell you how far the Lord tells us to go, and you already know this, but we need to be reminded. Often at funerals, I hear Revelation 2:10 quoted, when some godly soul has lived out 80 years of faithful service and discipleship, and this passage is applied. But this passage doesn't apply to that situation, except by extension. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The context is not some godly aged person dying, brethren. The context is persecution. The devil has already thrown some of you into prison, he says in the previous statement. But you be faithful even if you have to die for it. That's the point of that passage. And I will give you the crown of life. Well, that's a great challenge, isn't it? There is one more part to the challenge. The Lord said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross annually and follow me. Doesn't work, does it? Monthly? Weekly? Boy, that'd catch a lot of them, wouldn't it? Same way we mark off on the calendar on the wall our lives daily. The religion of Christ is not one we can hang in the closet 6 days a week and put it on one. It's a daily life. The fact of the matter is, bearing the cross is what daily goes with in this passage. Bear your cross daily. That means be willing to suffer every day, if necessary, to follow me. I would not make the challenge of discipleship greater and higher than the Lord made it. But brethren, we dare not dumb it down. We dare not lower it. We must keep it at that high standard where the Lord himself placed it. He has every right to place it there in the first place because he has led the way fully. We're not only to talk the talk and walk the walk on the basis of 1 John 2 and verse 6, but we're to follow Jesus likewise in the matter of his suffering, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Even as he left you an example in his suffering is the context there, not just in our everyday things, but in his suffering he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He has every right to ask us to do that. And brethren, if we aspire to be disciples indeed, we must pay close attention to the challenge he set before us in this passage. Thank you.